You turn with me again, please, to John chapter 20. And with our Bibles open before us, just let us seek the help of God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we ask that thou would give us help and aid, both in the preaching and in the hearing of thy precious truth, that we might know the ministry of thy Holy Spirit upon our hearts this day, to draw those that are thine own ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring the message of salvation to those yet outside of Christ, that this truly would be a day of glad tidings and great joy. And as we contemplate once again the resurrection of our Savior, might we rejoice in the knowledge that the grave could not hold him, but he's seated at the Father's right hand this day. Bless us with thy presence, we ask of thee. Amen. Amen. This morning brings us in our studies in John's Gospel to chapter 20 and to the resurrection of our Savior. We come to an empty tomb this morning. They tell me that there are some graves that are visited by thousands of people each year. And some of the most famous graves to visit include that of Elvis Presley, Karl Marx, Harry Houdini, Bruce Lee, and Oscar Wilde. And I suppose in recent days we could probably add that of Michael Jackson's to the list. And each year thousands of people visit those graves. And the reason that they are visited is because of the one who is buried within it. But there is another grave near the old city wall in Jerusalem that was discovered and unearthed by General Gordon in the late 1800s, a grave that was cut out of the solid rock with a weeping area before it, with a channel for a rolling stone. It measures 14 feet wide, 10 feet deep, and 7.5 feet high. And it's a grave that has been visited by millions. Not because of who is in the grave, because it's empty. It's visited because of who is not in the grave. We're thinking of the grave and tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how it ought to cause our hearts to rejoice when we realize that when we visit that place, that we find nothing but an empty grave. We do not worship someone this morning whose body is contained in a coffin or a tomb. We celebrate a risen Savior. We celebrate one who has risen from the dead. Or the Muslim might make his pilgrimage to the coffin of Muhammad. But the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ is empty. We worship a living God. I love John's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 1 of chapter 20, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark." And the word "early" was a technical term for the last of the four watches in which the night was divided. It refers to that time somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And as John describes it, it would have been a grey dark when Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb of our Savior. And as she approaches the tomb, she becomes aware that something is not right. Verse 1 tells us that she seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now let me say this morning that the stone was not rolled away in order to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to exit the tomb. It was rolled away so that others could look in. And as we come to John 20, we find certain ones coming to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking in. We read of Peter and John that ran together to the tomb. And in verse 5, we find John stooping down and looking in. In verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. The stone was rolled away to allow the world to look in and see that Christ is not here, he is risen. Now John places quite a lot of emphasis on what they saw when they looked into the tomb. He describes in verse 5 how he saw the linen clothes lying. And then in verse 6, Peter came and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes. And it's those linen clothes that I want us to think about this morning, because they have a story to tell us. What is it that we see when we look upon these linen clothes? Well, they tell us a story of a dying Lord. Back in chapter 19, we read of Joseph of Arimathea, how he came to Pontius Pilate and begged him to release the body of our Savior unto him. And Pilate, when he had determined that Jesus was dead, gave him the body. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. The process was that they would wash the body and they would cover it with aromatic oils and spices, and then the body would be wrapped in cloth or with a shroud. John tells us that the body of our Savior was wound in linen clothes. They used strips of linen and wrapped them around the body of our Savior, and the spices and the oils would have been interspersed with each wrap of the linen. They wound the strips around the body of our Savior, much like the image we might have, I suppose, of an Egyptian mummy. Well, when Peter and John look into the tomb, the first thing that catches their attention are these linen clothes or strips. Now, through the process of time, the oil would have dried into the linen and would have formed a husk or a cocoon, a shell if you like, which encased the body of the one that was lying there. Well, when Peter and John look in, they see these linen clothes. They see this cloth in which their Savior had been wrapped in. And it's a reminder to them that Jesus had died. The tomb and the linen clothes testify to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see as we glance and gaze upon these linen clothes is that it takes us back to Calvary and to the cross upon which the Savior died. And each time we look at those linen clothes, we are made aware of the fact that the Savior was put to death. We see the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the words of Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, he said, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The word visage means his appearance. His appearance was marred or disfigured. The Lord Jesus was so brutally beaten that men were astonished or astounded or shocked at his appearance. They were left speechless. He was such a gruesome sight that those who witnessed him were left numb at the experience. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was scourged. We're told in the prophets of how the very hairs from his face were plucked out. We think of the streams of blood that ran down his face because of that crown of thorns that was pulled down tight. His back torn like a ploughed field, where the bones and the metal of the whip were lashed into him and ripped out. Such a gruesome sight. And the linen clothes remind us of the reality of the Saviour's death. And we ask ourselves the question, why did it happen? What is the reason for the Saviour's death? Why did Christ die? And the Bible gives us the answer. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, it tells us Christ died for our sins. In Romans 5 and verse 8, we're told that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every blow that he endured, every moment of torture, every hour of agony, every drop of blood that our Savior shed was for you and for me. Christ died for us. He died for our sins. And you can be sure of one thing, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross at Calvary, that his own people were upon his mind. He was dying for their sins. We were the reason that he was there. He was dying as our sacrifice for sin, our substitute. He took our place. He took the judgment that was rightfully ours, and he bore it upon Calvary. And when the sacrifice was over and the work was finished, he cried out unto his Father, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. And when they took that body down from off the cross, its life was gone. And they tended to it, and they cared for it, and they washed it and spiced it and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the tomb. When we look at those linen grave clothes, we are reminded of a Saviour that died. Ah, but praise God, that's not the end of the story. For these linen grave clothes not only portray a dying Lord, but they prove a living Lord. You see, after the death of the Lord Jesus, every effort was made, both by the chief priests and the Pharisees, to ensure that the body of the Lord Jesus would be secured within the tomb. They were careful to make sure that no one could come along and steal away the body of our Savior. Matthew puts it this way, Matthew 27. He tells of how they came to Pontius Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So Pilate grants them their wish. He has the tomb sealed. He sets a watch of soldiers to guard it. And there are none that would dare break the seal or take on his guard. Yes, the Lord Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead. Back in John chapter 2, when they asked of him a sign, that would prove who he was and what he was. He said to them that he would destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, a building that had taken 46 years to complete. There's no way he could destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. But Jesus wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about his body. And he was declaring that he would rise again on the 3rd day. And just as he said, on the morning of the 3rd day, just as the sun was beginning to break through the eastern sky, an angel descended from heaven and rolled the stone before the tomb away so that those who came to it could look in and see that he had risen. When Mary Magdalene approached the tomb of our Savior, the first thought that came through her mind was that someone had broken through and stolen the body of the Savior. In fact, we read in verse 2 that she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. She comes with this shocking news. They've moved the body of Jesus. And Peter and John run to the sepulchre, and as they look inside, they see the linen grave clothes. Surely if they'd taken the body of our Savior, they would have taken body and clothes and all. They wouldn't have taken time to take the body out of the clothes. And anyway, how could they have done it? And they are immediately struck by how the linen clothes are lying flat upon the stone. They hadn't been unwrapped or unwound. They hadn't been cut or torn or left in some disheveled mess as if someone had hastily stolen the body of Jesus. It was as if the body that had been within it just simply wasn't there anymore. And John draws our attention to these linen clothes and to how both he and Peter beheld them. Now, let's look at verse 5 for a second. In verse 5, we see John looking into the tomb. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes. Now, it's maybe not apparent in our English version, but there are 3 different words for seeing here in this passage. The first one we find in verse 5, where he saw the linen clothes. Then in verse 6, we see Peter entering the tomb, and it says that he seeth the linen clothes lie. And then in verse 8, we read again of John that he saw and believed. Well, in verse 5, the word saw simply means to look at. John arrived at the tomb and looked in. He peeped in, we might say. Peter comes rushing past John and into the tomb, and we're told that he saw. He seeth the linen clothes lie. In other words, he looked at it intently. He stared at it. He seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head. He gave it great attention. It speaks of considering and seeking discernment about it. Peter not only saw the linen clothes, but there was something about it that caught his attention. Then in verse 8, we have another word. When we read that John saw and believed, the word saw there is the word, Greek word, eurisko. And it means, well, let me put it this way. If it was a cartoon character, a light bulb would be going on above his head. He saw. His eyes were opened. He beheld. He understood. I know what it is now, John said. I see it now. It wasn't just a glance. There was more than looking at it intently and trying to figure it out. I see it now, John is saying. I see it and I believe it. At first John had merely looked at the grave clothes. But as he pauses for a moment, he begins to think about what he has just seen, and then it hit him. The light has dawned on him, and the troubled look upon his face slowly turns into a smile. I see it now. Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. And John stands outside the tomb thinking about what both he and Peter have seen. And the light has come on. His body has not been stolen. He is risen from the dead. And the position and the condition of the linen grave clothes were a piece of physical evidence proving that Jesus indeed had risen. He is alive. The scriptures tell us in Romans 1 verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declares something about the Lord Jesus Christ, something about his person. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Lord Jesus was the Son of God before the resurrection. He has always been the Son of God. And yet it's the resurrection that clearly marks out for us and clearly identifies him as the Son of God. In other words, it's the resurrection that verified every other claim and statement and miracle that he had ever performed or every word that he said. It's the resurrection that silences his critics. It's the one statement that declares that he truly is the Son of God. I came across a wonderful quotation during the week, too late, unfortunately, to put it in the order of service for you, but it goes something like this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue upon which everything hangs is not whether you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. It's his rising from the dead that proves he is exactly who he said he was. And it displays his power. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Because it displays his power over Satan, over death, over the grave, over sin. Now you will have to pardon my imagination for a moment, but I can see as our Savior is laid in the tomb and the stone is rolled in front of it, that death and corruption jumped and shouted with glee, "We have him now." Day one passes, nothing happens. And day two passes and nothing happens. And on the third day, the tomb begins to shake and the body of the Lord Jesus begins to move. And a voice is heard saying, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death." Oh, this resurrection displays the mighty, miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever had any doubts as to who the Savior is or what he can do, then I urge you to come with John and Peter and look in the tomb and realize he is not here, he is risen. Oh, there are many that would attack the resurrection of our Savior. And I'm not thinking of atheists or are agnostics. I'm thinking even of some who profess to be within the body of Christ, and yet by their words they prove they are not. Men like Bishop John Shelby Spong. He had a book entitled Resurrection, Myth or Reality, and he said there was no visit of the women to the empty tomb on the first day of the week because there was no tomb. And he goes on to give the explanation that the body of our Savior was probably placed in an unmarked common grave, used for criminals, covered and forgotten. He spoke of the angels that descended, and the earthquakes that spoke, and the soldiers that fainted. And he says they're just legends. Just a legend. There have been those that have promoted what's known as the swoon theory. The Lord Jesus didn't actually die upon the cross, but he simply passed out because of a lack of blood. And when they placed him into that cold tomb, that the body revived, and he simply unwrapped himself, regained his strength, rolled back the stone from the tomb, and escaped from the guards without any of them ever seeing him. Doesn't even stand up to examination. Others have introduced the theory that Mary Magdalene and Peter and John actually went to the wrong tomb. Let me put what the scriptures say before you this morning. That the Lord Jesus was indeed crucified for our sins. That he did die and he was buried. And that he rose again. The angel put it best when he said, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." So when we look at these linen grave clothes, we are reminded of a Savior that died. And we are reminded of a Lord that now lives. They have one last thing to say to us this morning. They tell us of a Savior who can truly save. I want to point out one feature that caught Peter's attention there in verse 7. The napkin. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The napkin, as it's called here, would have been what we might refer to as a sweat cloth. It was a towel that was used to wipe the sweat from off the face. And it was used for binding the face of the corpse. They had wrapped the body of Jesus in linen strips, and then they bound his head with a burial face cloth. And what struck Peter's attention was that this cloth was laid aside from the linen grave cloth. Notice how it was arranged. It wasn't wrapped, but it was rolled up carefully and intentionally set to one side. Now, what is this face cloth saying to Peter and John? It's saying that the work has been done, that the Father has put his stamp of approval upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the work now being finished, that there's no need for a sweat cloth to wipe the sweat from the Savior's brow, because the work is done. That he'll be found now not working, but sitting at the Father's right hand. And at the Father's right hand, it tells us that he now is able to save. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He saves to the uttermost. There's no one that the Lord Jesus cannot save. It doesn't matter who we are or what we have done. He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save entirely. He is able to save. And He is available to save. And I say that because our Savior is alive. He's not to be found lying in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East. He is risen from the dead. He is ever present now at the Father's right hand. His Holy Spirit has come into this world. He is with His people, no matter where they are. He is available to them. Those that come unto Him by faith, He is able to save them from their sins. Oh, the empty tomb had a message for the disciples that morning, and it still has a message. It says to science and to philosophy, explain this event. It says to history, repeat this event. It says to time, blot out this event. And it says to faith, believe this event. Tell me, will you believe this event this morning? And as the chapter unfolds, you find that every person who is confronted with the empty tomb and the grave clothes is forced to make a decision. For John, belief was instant. The light came on. He saw and believed. Came in a moment. For Peter, the truth came a little more slowly, but it did come. For Mary Magdalene, who found her heart gripped with grief, she too is convinced when she's brought face to face with the risen Lord. And to their credit, all of these responded by accepting the message of the risen Savior. The question that remains this morning is this: what about you? Have you accepted the fact that these linen grave clothes tell us of one who died for the sins of men, who shed His precious blood in order that we might be redeemed? Do you look upon the linen grave clothes and recognize that there's a Savior who has risen for our justification? And that the folded napkin points to a Savior that tells us that the work is complete. Nothing to be added, no more to be done. We simply accept the gift of God, which is eternal life. Do you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you see that He has risen within your heart? Now, some will tell you that the resurrection isn't important. It doesn't matter what you believe concerning it. That you only have to accept it as an idea or an ideal or a symbol. Well, you know, the Bible is a different idea. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, we read that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God hath raised Him from the dead. Do you believe that? Have you bowed then before that risen Lord and confessed your love and your devotion to Him, as Mary will do when she encounters the Savior, which He lays hold upon His feet and refuses to let go? Have you laid hold on Christ this morning? Do you stand with John and look at those linen clothes and see what really happened and believe with all your heart? I am thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives, and He has left evidence for us, indisputable evidence. Are you trusting in that risen Savior? That your hope for eternity that the sacrifice that he offered on your behalf was acceptable in God's sight, and death has no more claim upon him, and that he is risen, demonstrating his power, his ability to save. Can you say with Paul this morning, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection"? Without a risen Savior, there is no salvation. Without a risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are a people without hope. But with a risen and ascended Lord, we are a people most blessed. For you're one who has conquered death, who has defeated sin, who has appeased God, and who ever lives to intercede for us. Tell me, is that your Savior this morning? Is he the one in whom you're trusting? Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, how we love to read of our blessed Savior, of his life, and his work, and his ministry, and his miracles, and these things that charm us and thrill us as we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think especially of the death that he endured on our behalf, the resurrection that proves that the sacrifice made on our account is acceptable, oh, that we might rejoice this day in our risen, in our conquering, in our ever-living Lord. May each and every person within sound of our voice know that wonderful joy of the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. We ask these things through thy Holy Spirit and in Christ's name. Amen.